And turn with me to Luke chapter 8 on our way to 2 Timothy. We're going to get there. We're going to continue our study through the pastoral epistles. But I want to get there by way of a familiar parable, one that we find in Luke chapter 8. And before I forget, we will defer communion to next week. It's the first Sunday of the month, and usually, not always, but often, we celebrate communion the first Sunday of the month. We're going to wait until the young adults are back and we're together as a family, and we can do that as a community. Luke chapter 8. We'll dive in if I can remember where Luke is in my Bible. I don't know why I have Mark marked, but there's Luke. Starting in verse 4. When a great multitude had gathered, and they'd come to him from every city, he, Jesus, obviously, spoke by a parable. A sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and it was trampled down. The birds of the air devoured it. Some fell on rock, and as soon as it sprang up, it withered away, because it lacked moisture. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it and choked it. But other seeds, fell on good ground, sprang up and yielded in crop a hundredfold. When he'd said these things, he cried, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And we pray, Father, that we would have ears to hear what you want to speak to us, your children, this morning. So that was sort of cryptic. And verse 9, as we keep going, Jesus' disciples, his followers, point out that it's kind of cryptic. The disciples asked him, saying, "What does this parable mean? Why are you talking like that, Jesus? You're confusing us, man." Verse 10, Jesus says, "Yeah, I'm doing it on purpose." He said, "To you it's been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest it's given in parables, that," verse 10, "seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand." The reference, if you have a study Bible in front of you or a Thompson Chain reference Bible, you see that in the footnote or in the reference, this is a quote from Isaiah chapter 6. And I want to pause because a couple of the young ladies, a couple of our young adults informed me yesterday that it's November and therefore it's Christmas season. I might have a different perspective, but they were pretty sure they're right. So, if you're making your list and checking it twice, put on your wish list for Christmas. If you don't own a study Bible, get a study Bible. They're not that expensive, and they're worth their weight in gold. I know it's been increasingly popular and easy for a lot of us to just use a digital Bible because there's a Bible app on my phone, and I've got three or four Bible apps on my phone, and if I go a few screens deep, well, I can get interlinear and concordances and commentaries and all of the other things. And all of that is true. And praise God, we live in an age where resources are that easily available. But here's the thing. You have to go a couple screens deep to access them. I'm not familiar with an app where they're on the top layer. And because they're a couple screens deep, a couple layers underneath the text, you've got to toggle back and forth, and you have to remember that they're there, and it can be an out-of-sight, out-of-mind thing, where a study Bible, the references and the footnotes and the explanatory definitions, and stuff, they're right there. They're all on the page as you're reading. And that's not always what you need while you're reading, but when you are, it's great to have it there. Consider prayerfully investing in a study Bible. Isaiah 6 is what Jesus is quoting from. It says so in my study Bible. A prophecy that Israel, the Israel of Isaiah's day and the Israel of Jesus' day, would do what they've done. They'd grow insensitive to the things of God. Their eyes would be blinded, their ears would be deafened, their hearts would be hardened. It had gotten to the point where most people, even most of the crowd that Jesus was addressing, didn't care enough to look or listen hard enough, didn't want to think hard enough to understand what they were seeing and hearing. And on some level, they had to know because Jesus told them, and Jesus, through miracles, showed them. They had to know that everything they ever wanted, everything that they ever needed was standing right there in front of them. The Son of God made flesh was tabernacling in their midst. But the same level on which they knew that was the level on which they understood, if they accepted that, if they assented to that, that would have implications for literally every aspect of their lives. That would dramatically shift their priorities, their relationships, their decision-making, their lifestyle. And so for most of them, Jesus is simply saying, verse 9 and 10, for most of them, human nature won, the same as it is in our day. Most people in Jesus in our day don't want to change, don't want to rethink their lives, don't want to step off the throne of their own hearts, don't want to give up control of their own lives. So instead of leaning in to listen, this is Jesus' point, instead of seeking to hear more and understand more, to glean more, they lean back. They checked out. They looked at each other and said, where do you want to get lunch after? You want to try that new Thai place? The disciples, on the other hand, had proven themselves to be the exception to that rule. They tasted and seen that Jesus was good. They didn't necessarily know how good. They didn't necessarily know the source of his goodness. But they had seen enough that they knew that they wanted to see more. They'd heard enough. They knew that they wanted to understand more. I was reminded of that at a young adults retreat this weekend. There was a young man who approached me during one of the meals, and he said, hey, I'm sorry, I've been coming to the church for a while, and I know I haven't really gotten plugged in. And I said, dude, I need to apologize to you, because I haven't told you what an encouragement you are to me. And he said, how am I an encouragement to you? And I didn't know what I was saying when I said it, but I said to him, you have listening eyes. And I'd never said anything like that before. But when I thought about it, I said, what did I just say? Yeah, that's what I meant. Because when he listens, when the word is being read, when the word is being taught, his eyes are bright. And you can see that he's engaged, he's listening, he's comprehending, and he's seeking the Lord. Lord, what do I do with this? How do I apply this? And I think that Jesus' disciples, not the whole crowd, but the ones who were committed to him, had listening eyes. They were leaning in. They were seeking to understand. They were asking, Jesus, what do you mean? And Jesus responds, Jesus explains, verse 11, the parable is this. Let me unpack it for you. The seed is the word of God. Those by the wayside are the ones who hear. Then the devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. But the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy, except the thing is they have no root. They're the ones who believe for a while, and in time of temptation, fall away. Now the ones that fell among thorns are those who, when they've heard, go out, but are later choked with cares, riches, pleasures of this life, and bring no fruit to maturity. But the ones that fell on good ground, the seed that fell on the good ground, are those who, having heard the word of God with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience. The parable of the sower, it's usually called, it's sometimes called the parable of the four soils. It's one of the best known of Jesus' parables. It shows up in all three of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke. One of the most often taught, one of the best known. I think in part because it's one of actually the least cryptic of all of his parallels. Some of the others, Jesus doesn't explain exactly what's going on, and you have to go super inductive and compare Scripture with Scripture to parse them. Here, Jesus unpacks it. He decrypts it. For anyone with ears to hear, Jesus lays out exactly what he's saying. And what he's saying, what he's doing here in this parable, is answering a question that all of us have had. He's answering the question, why do different people have different responses to the gospel? Why do different people have different relationships with God who gave us the gospel? And the answer, it turns out, the answer that Jesus gives us has everything to do with our hearts. And that's why a lot of people prefer the title Parable of Four Soils when they're talking about this passage or the parallel passages in Matthew or Mark, because the soil is the variable in the equation. It's the X factor. It's the thing that changes from example to example. The seed is always the same. Verse 11, the seed is what? God's word. And it doesn't change. God's word is immutable, just like God is immutable. And the sower doesn't change. Who is the sower? It's Jesus, and if you want to say it's Jesus and faithful followers of Jesus ministering in his name and in his strength, I think that works too. So the seed doesn't change, and the sower doesn't change. The thing that changes from scenario to scenario, the variable in the calculus, is the heart of those who hear the word. And I'm not guessing, that's what Jesus just said. He said there are some, verse 11, we could call this the first soil or the first heart condition, the first heart posture that responds to the word of God by saying, thanks, I'm good. When Jesus talks about the seed falling by the wayside, picture a hard-packed path going through a forest where there's all kinds of grass and growth and underbrush on the sides, but there the trail itself is packed down and nothing is growing there because no seed can penetrate. That's the hard heart that the seed of God's word bounces off. It's the heart that's not open, not receptive, not interested. And when that's the response of the heart and the seed of God's word bounce off, Satan comes along and does what he does. He picks it up and he scoots it away. He picks it up and he says, keep on moving, nothing to see here. Because Satan's really good at distracting us. He's really good at provoking doubt. He's really good at sowing dissent. He's really good at creating distance between us and God's word. So that's if the soil, the heart is the variable, that's the first possible condition that Jesus describes. A heart that's hardened so the word of God doesn't penetrate. There's another heart, verse 13, that lets the seed in a little ways, lets the word in a bit, but only a bit. That's the rocky soil, the second soil. And the picture here is of a thin layer of soil, a thin layer of dirt or mud over something that's rocky and hard. I noticed, and I should have taken a picture when I saw it, this summer, in the middle of the summer, out in the parking lot, there was a living, breathing example of this. Because the parking lot, you might have noticed, has some uneven places where wind blows dirt in and rain puddles up, and then the rain evaporates and it's muddy for a while. And seed blows in, because it's always blowing in Kansas. Seed blows in, it hits the mud, and stuff sprouts up. And there was a mud puddle for a while this summer that had little shoots, little sprouts growing out of it, until we hit a stretch of hot weather, of dry weather, and then they dried up like they were never there. Why? Because, just like Jesus is saying, they had no root. Their strength didn't go further than that eighth of an inch of dirt. It couldn't get down to the actual ground and find water when the puddle dried up. And that's what happened, Jesus is saying. When we have no root, that's what happens when we're tempted, when things get hard, when the heat is on. It's interesting, in Luke, Jesus talks about being tempted and that being what dries us up. In Matthew, he talks about trials, which isn't a contradiction. It's just two sides of the same coin, right? Jesus is saying when life gets hard, in any of the ways that life gets hard, if our faith is only superficial, if it's only skin deep, if it's cosmetic or ornamental, if it's about appearance and not substance, then it's not going to be resilient. If all our faith changes is some of the externalities of some of our behaviors, maybe we don't do all of the things we used to do, or maybe we do different things with different people, but if it doesn't change what we believe, what we trust, what we take shelter in, if it doesn't change how we make decisions or what we depend upon, sooner or later, the realities of life are just going to overwhelm us. They're just going to overwhelm us, and we're going to be right back where we started. Third soil, verse 14, the third condition of our heart, Jesus describes as thorny soil or weedy soil, because that's probably a more familiar image for a lot of us. It's a heart that's crowded. It's a heart that could potentially bear good fruit, except it's too full of other stuff, other priorities, other preoccupations that are taking up space, that are sucking up all of the time and attention, and leaving no room for the word to take root, leaving no room for Jesus to be established, leaving no opportunity for growth to happen. I think of thorny soil. I think of the rich young ruler. Jesus says, come follow me. And he says, well, but I got all of this stuff. Jesus says, well, leave your stuff. And he says, but I have all of this stuff. I think of thorny soil, and I think of Felix in the book of Acts, who called for Paul again and again and said, tell me the gospel again. Tell me about Jesus one more time. But never got to the point where he was willing to make room for the gospel, where he was willing to make room for the Jesus of the gospel. This is the person who says, eventually, one day, maybe, someday. This is the person who acknowledges the value of the gospel, who nods in a sense to the potential of a relationship with Jesus, but they're not willing to forsake other loves, lesser loves in their life at that moment. And it, again, weedy soil, we've all seen it. If you haven't, come over to my house and look in my backyard. Because there was a month this summer where I got negligent, and the crabgrass and the dandelions and weeds whose names I don't even know took over. They got a foothold, and before I knew it, they drove out all of the Kentucky bluegrass or fescue or whatever was living back there, and they said, this is our space now. That's the thorny soil. And then there's the fourth soil, the final soil, that receives the seed and treasures it, receives the word and nurtures it, receives the gospel of Jesus Christ and prioritizes it and fertilizes it and waters it and weeds around it, and that seed bears fruit accordingly. Familiar parable to most of us, like I said. It's taught and preached a lot. What does any of this have to do with 2 Timothy? Hang with me just a little bit longer. Because before we pick this up and carry it over to 2 Timothy, I want to call out the error that I think that we make reading what we just read. When we read, when we preach, when we teach the parable of the four soils. And by the way, if you checked out because you've heard the parable of the four soils taught 100 times, tune back in, because this is where something might not be familiar. Our tendency, and I say our, I would say it's mine, but I think I got it from the pastors that I listen to and the books that I read. I think as the body of Christ, we have a tendency a lot of times to look at the interaction between the seed and the soil that Jesus is describing here, to look at the relationship between God's word and our heart in terms of our initial response to the gospel. I think we tend to look at this as describing a moment in time. Someone shares Jesus with us. We hear something, we read something, we see something, somebody says something. The Word of God is presented to us, and it challenges us, because that's what the Word of God does. The Word of God says to us, hey, you're a sinner. There was right and wrong, and you chose wrong. You rebelled against the God who created you. But you know what? Good news. That God still loves you. You decided that you were his enemy, but he still loves you so much he sent his son to die for you. Your crime requires punishment, but God sent Jesus to die in your place, to take your punishment, to pay the price for your choices. So with justice satisfied, you can go to God and ask for forgiveness. With justice poured out on Jesus in our place, we can go to God and ask for mercy. That's the gospel. And when someone shares that with us, they're asking us explicitly or implicitly, what are you going to do with it? What are you going to do with him? What are you going to do with the cross? And the parable of the four soils presents four options of what might happen next. The gospel could bounce off of us because we're hard-hearted. the gospel could sound interesting and be something that we think about and kind of play around with, but not allow to take root and strengthen us and change us. We could be rocky-hearted. The gospel could be something that appeals to us, but not something that we're willing to make time for, not willing to make room for. We could have weedy hearts, thorny hearts. Or we could have fertile hearts, hearts that receive and embrace and surrender to the gospel and bear fruit accordingly. Four soils, four possible responses to the gospel. And I don't think that any of that is wrong. I don't think any of that is wrong as far as it goes. I just don't think it goes far enough. Because what we can miss if we say, parable of the sowers. I know it. I've heard it. What else you got? What we can miss is it's not just about our initial response to the gospel, but our ongoing response to God and His Word. And it's not hard to see once you know to look for it. Once that idea is there, it almost jumps off the page. Look again at verse 11. The parable is this: the seed is the Word of God. Those by the wayside hear it. Then, so there's time passing, right? Those who hear, then the devil comes and takes the word away. Verse 13, the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the word, but then are later proven to have no root. They believe for a while, time passes, but then temptation happens and they fall away. Verse 14, the seeds that fell among thorns, heard, they go out, and at some point later are choked with cares, riches, and pleasures of life and bring no fruit to maturity. Time passes, people are watching, nothing's happening. But the ones that fell on the good ground are those who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit. How? With patience, over time. The way that Jesus talks about it, the way that he describes the interaction of the Word of God with each of these four heart conditions, heart postures, clearly is a temporal thing. Not just the initial response to the Word, but our ongoing relationship with the Word, and by extension, with God of the Word, with God who's given us the Word. And that has implications. That challenges us. Because we can congratulate ourselves, you know what, I'm here, I'm at church on a Sunday morning, I wasn't hard soil. I didn't let the gospel bounce off. I let it penetrate my heart. Okay, praise God, you didn't let the truth of love of God bounce off of your heart. But what about today? Today is the Word of God penetrating your heart. Or today, even having believed the gospel, are you letting the words that God wants to speak bounce off and fall to the ground to be carried away by the enemy? We can say, hallelujah, I wasn't rocky soil. I let the Word of God take root. It prospered in my heart, prospered good. What about today? Is it prospering? Am I feeding it, nourishing it? Am I letting it continue to feed my faith and grow strong? Am I letting that faith shelter me from storms and strengthen me in trials right now here this morning? We can say, I wasn't thorny soil. I didn't let the cares of this world choke out the gospel. I saw Satan's playbook, lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, pride of life. I said, no way, Satan, not today. You said, not today, but what about this day? What about lesser things, passing things, temporary things that are going to burn? Is it possible that they're crowding out God's word now? Is it possible that I'm paying lip service to it without actually making room for it, without actually obeying it? And one way to measure, one way to evaluate, is to look again at what Jesus says about that fourth soil, the good soil. Am I abiding in the Word? Obeying it, resting in it, trusting in it? Am I bearing fruit? Jesus says, abide in me, you will bear much fruit. Not necessarily the fruit that we desire or intend, but the fruit that He desires and intends. Not necessarily according to our timeline, but according to His timeline. Am I bearing fruit? That's the part, if we make our way to 2 Timothy now, That's the part that I find so amazing, so appealing about Paul. Go to 2 Timothy and go back past where we were last week. And by the way, high school students, thanks for being here this morning. Love that you're here. We've been in 2 Timothy. Go all the way to the end of the letter, because the end of the letter gives us a lot of context. The end of the letter will help you catch up if you weren't here last week. Chapter 4, verse 6 in 2 Timothy. Paul says, I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. Paul is writing this letter at the end of his life. He knows that Nero is going to cut off his head pretty soon. And he says, knowing that, it is what it is. I fought the good fight, verse 7. I finished the race. I've kept the faith. And because I have, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not to me only, but all those who have loved his appearing. Paul is saying, if we take the language of the parable of the sower and we walk it over to 2 Timothy, Paul is saying, in effect, I've kept my heart in that fourth soil place. I haven't let my heart get rocky. I've let the word dig deep and establish roots. I haven't let my heart get weedy. I've pulled up all of the weeds. I've put away lesser things. Paul said that writing to the Philippians the first time that he was imprisoned in Rome. He said, I've counted it all as lost, as scubula, as garbage. It's junk. It has no place in my heart. And Paul is saying that. He's reiterating that here in the last part of his very last letter. But he says that at every point along the way, ever since he meets Jesus on the road to Damascus and asks Jesus, what do you want me to do? All throughout Paul's letters and all throughout this letter, including where we left off, scroll back to chapter 1 now, Paul is saying, I'm keeping my heart in that fourth soil place. As Paul writes this letter, things are very much not going his way in worldly terms. Everything we know suggests that Paul is writing this from prison, not house arrest. This is a dungeon. This is a hole with little or no light, with poor nutrition, with worse sanitation. And with every certainty, Paul just said, with every certainty, the day of his death is fast approaching. But notice, even in that place, Paul's not going rocky soil. He's not deciding, you know what, God isn't enough. God isn't delivering me. His word isn't enough. It's not freeing me. His truth isn't enough because I'm still here. No, Paul's holding on to the word more tightly than ever. His heart isn't going rocky, and Paul's not letting his heart go weedy. He's not letting it go thorny. He's not saying, hey, I got a short time left, so eat, drink, and be merry. Tomorrow we might die. No, he's doing the opposite of that. Chapter 1, verse 12 is on this page. He's saying, for this reason, because I'm suffering, nevertheless, I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I've believed and am persuaded he's able to keep what I've committed to him until that day. Why? Because Jesus told him. Why? Because the word assured him. Jesus is not, as far as Paul could tell, going to deliver him out of the trial that he's in. When he wrote to the Philippians the first time he was in prison, he said, yeah, I'm going to get out of here any day now. In 2 Timothy, he's saying the opposite of that. Yeah, I'm going to die. I'm going to get out of here, but it's going to be in a box any day now. But Paul isn't obsessing on that. Paul is saying, here's the thing. His word, God's word, has promised to deliver me out of this world. In fact, he already has delivered me from sin and death and Satan. I believe that. I trust that. I am trusting in that. That's real to me. That's not some distant, abstract intellectualization. When Nero gets around to executing me, God, who saved me from eternal death, is going to save me into eternal life with him. And that's okay. Paul is peaceful with that. Again, back when he was writing to the Philippians and the Colossians, he said, to live is Christ, to die is gain, and I'm hard-pressed to know which is better. What do I want? Do I want to stay here and be used of Christ, or do I want to die and be with Christ? Jesus, you decide. I'll be here as long as you want me to be here, and I'll bear fruit as long as I'm here. And when I've done everything that you have for me here, I'm going to be with you, and I'm looking forward to that too. In the midst of, you got to believe it's the greatest trial in the hardest season of Paul's life. He's holding on to the promises of God more tightly than ever, and he's encouraging Timothy to do the same. He's encouraging Timothy, verse 13, Timothy, hold on just as tightly. Cling to God's word just as fiercely. Verse 13, hold fast the pattern of sound words which you've heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. Cling to the word of God. Let it go deep. Let it grow strong roots. Keep weeding out things that compete with it for your attention and your affection. Keep remembering to rely on it entirely and completely. And keep remembering to worship the God that His Word tells you about wholly and unreservedly with all of your heart and soul and mind and strength. And then verse 15, Paul gives us an example. He gives us a for instance of how he's doing that, how he's practicing what he's preaching. By the way, pause. I realize most of us, we read these verses last week, but we didn't really unpack them. I read them mostly for the purpose of getting towards the end where Paul talks about not being ashamed, because I was looking at that as sort of a through line. So we're going back over it, but now we're really unpacking it. And as we do, Paul, I don't even think intentionally, is giving us an example of how he's actively choosing to stay forth soil, to stay rooted and fortified and weeded and fertilized. He says, verse 15, this you know, that all those in Asia have turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. The Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not afraid of my chain. But when he arrived in Rome, he sought me out very zealously and found me. The Lord grant to him that he might find mercy from the Lord in that day. And you know very well how many ways he ministered to me at Ephesus. If we think about the things that compete with God for our attention and our affection, if we think about things that we rely on other than God, people have got to be at or near the top of that list, right? For most of us, at least. People as in family, people as in spouses, people as in boyfriend, girlfriend, or even the idea of boyfriend, girlfriend. People as in friends, coworkers, neighbors, mentors, people as in fellow churchgoers, co-laborers in ministry. People matter a lot to us. And rightly so. We've talked a lot lately, because Paul has talked a lot lately, about how people are the community that God calls us to, the place that He brings us to love and be loved and to serve and be served. And people are also the mission field that God calls us to be His hands and feet, to be His voice, to share the gospel. But nowhere does God instruct or even suggest that people are to be in any way, shape, or form a substitute for Him. People aren't supposed to be the rock that keeps our roots from getting deep. They can be that if we're not careful. We can try to draw what we think we need in life, the support, the affirmation, the wisdom, the what have you, from people. But eventually people aren't going to be enough. But if our roots don't go any further than our friends and family, then in times of temptation or trial, we can dry up. Because we're not used to drawing strength from God and His Word. People can also be weeds. People can crowd out the Word of God. We're called to community, but we're called to community in Christ, not community for the sake of community. And I think it's significant. I think it's provocative, and I think it's important to notice Paul diligently, and he shows us here, he diligently avoids letting people be in any way, shape, or form a substitute for God. And that's not because he didn't love people. Paul loved people big. You can't read any of his letters and reach any other conclusion. You read how he opens his letters. Hey, it's me and Silas and or hey, Timothy, I'm writing to you and you're my beloved son. And the way that he ends the letters, the greetings that he attaches on almost every letter. Hey, everybody that I'm here with you greets you and we're praying for you and we love you. The people that he's writing, he loves the people he's writing to. He loves the people that he's with. And even in the body of his letter, the things that he says, Even when he's unpacking really deep, chewy theology, he's doing it because he loves people and he wants them to really understand the things of God. Even when he's being confrontational, when he's writing to the Corinthians and telling them to stop being knuckleheads, he's doing it in love. It's the faithful wounds of a friend. There's never any doubt at all whatsoever. Paul loves people. But he's not finding his identity in people. People aren't a substitute for God. God is where he goes to for help and wisdom. God is who he goes to for support and for strength. And he doesn't let people crowd out God. People are sometimes the ones that God uses to pour into Paul, and people are the people are where Paul is called to pour out. But they're never a substitute. And again, this passage, this handful of verses gives us such a clear picture of that. Because this is Paul alone in a room, a dark room, a dank room, a room where he's swimming in his own waste. I've often said, you've heard me say, that perhaps the best measure of who we really are is who we are alone in the dark with ourselves. Who are we then? What do we believe then? What do we trust then? Who do we turn to then? What do I cry out to then? What do I think I need? What do I expect to deliver me? That's as good a measure as I know of the condition of our hearts. That's as good a test I know of the soil that we've been preparing in our hearts. Is it rocky? Is the thought of the trial that I'm going through or the temptation that I'm experiencing, does that overwhelm my faith? Or does my deep-rooted faith overwhelm the trial and defeat the temptation? Is my heart still rocky, alone in the dark by myself? Is my heart still thorny? Am I gripped by thoughts of what I'm missing out on, what I've sacrificed, what I've left behind for the sake of Christ? Am I overtaken by the thing that I think that I need to distance myself from temptation or to numb myself or to satisfy to myself? Or alone in the dark, am I reminded? Do I let God remind me? Do I remind myself? Whatever I think I'm missing, whatever I think I'm lacking, whatever I think that I don't have that I need, can't save me. Whatever those things of the world are that I lack alone in the dark by myself, whatever I tell myself I need, whatever I tell myself I think I could be using or depending upon, they can't save me. How do I know? They never did. If they could have, they would have, but they didn't. And so they can't now. What will save me? What will supply me? What will support me? What will see me through? It's the love of God. And the truth of God, the promise of God and the presence of God and the promises of God that we read in His Word. And it's interesting, Paul's companions, the ones that he just described, lost their confidence in that. Verse 15, Phrygellus and Hermogenes turned away. The inference, and I think we're safe saying, they turned away because they didn't want what happened to Paul to happen to them. They turned away because of persecution. They turned away because of the trials of life. They were rocky-hearted. The Word of God hadn't penetrated deeply enough, hadn't formed roots that were strong enough to sustain them when the heat was on. Following Jesus was great until it started to cost, or until it even threatened to cost. Following Jesus was great when it was just words, when it was just something to believe in and not something to depend on, not something to rely on, not something to draw strength from. Phrygellus, Hermogenes, hearts of rocky soil. Now flip back to chapter 4. Just go left, right? Go right a couple pages. Just below where we were a moment ago. We left off. We read verses 6, 7, and 8. Paul says to Timothy in verse 9, be diligent to come to me quickly, for Demas has forsaken me. Why, Paul? because he loved this present world, and he departed. There's another one of Paul's companions who bailed on the work, the ministry. Probably, we don't know for sure, but probably bailed on the Lord. Why? Because he loved the world more. That's thorny soil. That's the definition of thorny soil. Riches and pleasures were more appealing than Jesus. The empty promises of this life choked out the true promises of God for this life and the next life. Paul is saying to Timothy in chapter 1 and chapter 4, these faithful friends, these guys that we served alongside for a while, long-term co-laborers, have left me, left the work, left the Lord because of the condition of their heart. And Paul's whole point in saying this, he's telling Timothy, and he's telling us this morning, don't be next. Don't let this happen to you. Okay, what do we do about it? What can Timothy do about it? How do we prevent it? Paul's already told us, verse 13, hold fast the pattern of sound words which you've heard from me, in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus, that good thing which was committed to you, the word of God, keep, obey, follow, trust in, depend on, by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. Looking around the young adults retreat this weekend, it was hard to not think of some of the people who weren't there. Looking around this room, we can look to the left and the right and see people who aren't here. Not just young people. People who once upon a time sang with us, prayed with us, served with us. Seemed to be part of us, seemed to be part of our family, seemed to be part of our lives, and then they left. And if we rewind and watch the videotape, they left the way that Paul's friends left. I'm not talking about people who moved out of the state. I'm not talking about people called to serve at other churches. I'm talking about people who walked away from the family of God and walked away from God. How? The same way that Paul's friends did. Either they allowed their hearts to grow rocky and they drew all of the strength and substance that they think that they thought that they needed from the people of God rather than from the Word of God, rather than from the Spirit of God. And when life got hard, they weren't in the habit of accessing God or depending upon God. They didn't have their roots in the Word of God, and so their faith wasn't enough. Or their hearts got weedy. The world got attractive. Maybe it got appealing in a way that it wasn't before, and they decided God was in the way of the things that they wanted to cultivate. God was a hindrance instead of a help. And we tend to ask ourselves when that stuff happens, do we think they were saved? The people that Jesus were talking about, the people that Paul is talking about, hearts of rocky soil, of thorny soil, the people whose faith seems to get burned out or choked out, were they ever saved? Were they just acting saved? Are they still saved and now they're acting like they're not saved? Were they once saved and they were unsaved? And it's an interesting theological chew toy, but practically speaking, I think it's the wrong question. I think it's the wrong line of inquiry. A, because we're not equipped to know. We can wonder all that we want, but we can't know the heart. Jesus says so why do we try? We're not equipped to answer that question. I also think it's the wrong question because again, it takes us back to thinking about our heart posture as a moment in time rather than the condition of our hearts over time. What was going on in our friends' hearts? What were they doing or not doing to deepen their faith? What were they doing or not doing to weed out competing affections? What were we doing or not doing to help them? And finally, I think it's the wrong question because if we're not careful, we can spend so much time wondering what happened and how it happened and why did it happen, lamenting that it happened, that we don't leave ourselves any time, any energy to ask, what about me? That isn't to say that we should stop caring, should stop pursuing, by all means. The people who walk away, we should reach out. We should follow up. We should apologize if we did something wrong. We should encourage them if they're under a ton of condemnation and they think that they've done something wrong. But we can't let the concern we have for others' hearts leave us no room to ask ourselves, what about ours? What about mine? We need to be asking the Lord, what's the condition of my heart? Not what was the condition the day that I said yes to Jesus. What's the condition of my heart today? And what am I doing about it? Am I watching over it? Am I guarding it? What am I feeding it? How diligently am I weeding it? How do we know the answer? Again, I don't know a better test than to put ourselves mentally, to do the thought experiment, to put ourselves where Paul is. Alone in the dark with myself, what am I believing? What am I disbelieving? Alone in the dark with myself, what am I choosing? What am I not choosing? Alone in the dark with myself, what am I convinced that I need that I don't have? What am I convinced that I have that I can't overcome? And what's the truth that defeats whatever lies come to visit me there, alone in the dark by myself? From that place, from a dark, dank, polluted place that smelled like death, Paul says to Timothy, brother, I know firsthand. I now know experientially what I always believed intellectually. This book is right. This book is true. Jesus is enough. Keep trusting now. Keep planting now. Keep growing your faith now. So that when the world takes everything away, your faith is strong and your mind is clear. And Jesus is who you're living for. And Jesus is who you're drawing strength from. Monday night, we started our set-apart study with the guys. And the first night, the first point of 10 weeks, we talked about how the reality and the veracity, the truth of this book need to be non-negotiable in our hearts and minds. We need to be asking ourselves now, why do I believe? What reason do I have to trust this book? Because that's what's going to keep our hearts tender. That's what's going to till up the ground. That's what's going to fertilize it. That's what's going to nourish it. Why do we believe this book? We need to know so that when temptation comes, we're not trying to decide, because we won't. We need to decide what we think about this book so that when trials come, we're not trying to decide if Jesus is enough, because we won't. And it was an interesting conversation last Monday, because in talking about why do we trust the Bible? Why do we believe that the Bible is true and God is real and Jesus is love and in the Spirit we can overcome? And a lot of people's reflexive answer, and it's a good answer, a lot of people's first answer was testimony. I've tasted and seen that the Lord is good. The Bible and the Jesus of the Bible have changed my life. And the power of a testimony is that it's yours. And only you can say that it's true. No one can say that it's not true except you. Because no one can tell you your life. And so when we share our faith and when we witness to others and when we look in the mirror and we remind ourselves of who we are, the testimony that God has written on the pages of our lives speaks powerfully until it doesn't. The power of a testimony is only you can say it's true. The weakness of a testimony is only you can say that it's not. And if we haven't decided that the change comes from God and only from God and always from God, then there's going to become a time where we say, you know what, lots of people kick heroin, and not all of them are Christians. 12-step groups deliver people from addiction. Lots of people change their lifestyles. Lots of people lift themselves up by their own bootstraps. Lots of people change their way of living. And maybe it wasn't Jesus. Maybe it was me all along. Maybe I don't need Jesus. Maybe I need something else, or maybe I just need me. Family, can I encourage you as we wrap up and this hand that comes back up? Be deciding to let the Word of God burrow deep in your heart. Be deciding that it's trustworthy. Be deciding why you can depend on it. Be deciding not to let the weeds of the world choke it out. Be deciding not to rely on other things only. Be deciding to heed Paul's words to Timothy and hold fast to the Word of God. Father, we thank you. And we confess because we've got to. If we don't, lightning bolts are going to fall on us. Not really, but Father, we're worse than hypocrites if we don't acknowledge that we doubt, we walk away, we make excuses, we rationalize. Oh, Father, how we rationalize. But thank you that when we come back, you welcome us. And thank you that we know we can come back because you promise us. Your word tells us. Lord, search our hearts. If there's rocky soil there, if there's weedy soil there, show us that we can repent. Show us that we can be revived. Show us that as we allow your word to penetrate deep, to put down roots, to bear much fruit, we'll rejoice. And you'll rejoice with us. You already rejoice over us. Father, teach us that fourth soil.